Friends, we are in Genesis chapter 2, and we're just going to cover one verse today, Genesis 2, 25, and it says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to us, Lord. You'll use these words on a page written over 1,000 years ago, and you will penetrate our hearts and open our minds and our souls to what you would speak to us. We ask you that you would do it graciously, kindly, truthfully, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I want you to imagine a terrifying scenario, okay? Everything you ever wondered about Homeland Security is true. They really are watching our every move. They really do see and hear everything. They're in our cell phones. That's like a working microphone for them and video camera. So they have everything about us. Since we carry our phones and we use our internet everywhere we go, I mean, they know every conversation we've ever had. They know every harsh word we've ever spoken to a spouse or to a kid or a coworker or our barista. They know every lie we've ever said. They know every dollar we have spent on ourselves, wasted on nothing, and they know every dollar that we've hoarded and not given to the church or to others in need. They know everything about our internet search history, even the stuff we thought we erased. They know all of it, whether the deep, dark stuff or even just places that we waste endless amounts of time in coveting over things we don't have. They know it all. And just when you realize that, you get a call from one of our elders. And the elder says to you, "Hey, you know, Homeland released these dossiers, and we're going to start working our way through the church membership. And we started with you, and we downloaded a few thousand pages, and we've kind of worked through it. And so we got some questions for you, and we'd love for you to meet with us tonight, and we can just kind of work through everything you've ever done." Now, what is happening in your heart if you hear that or realize that? Where are you going? I want you to pay close attention, because I imagine you are either a person who will take to fighting or a person who will take to flight. We have that relationship with our sin and being exposed in our sin. I will either fight or I will run, okay? So if I'm a fighter, I'm immediately starting to problem solve, right? Like, what do they possibly have? And what did I look at this week? And what did I spend money on this week? And what conversations did I have? And is this legal? Can they do this? I mean, I'm ready to stand. I'm ready to fight. I am not going to go out easy if you're trying to pin sin on me. But then there's the flight, the exposed. I mean, you have it and you have all of it and I'm ruined. Do you want me to church discipline myself, or do you still want me to come tonight and you do it for me? I mean, if it's all out there, then you've got me and I am perfectly exposed. Which one are you? Are you a fight or are you a flight? Pay close attention as we walk our way through this passage to say, what is my relationship with my sin, and what is my knee-jerk reaction when I am exposed in my sin? We're going to come back to that. I just read one verse for us today, and it's a curious one. Of all the wonderful details about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we get this one awkward detail. They are naked. They're naked. And forever after, every storybook Bible will have Adam and Eve behind various sizes of bushes and well-placed trees. And we all know those images because they're naked and that's awkward for us. It wasn't awkward for them, so we cover it up. But they were fully exposed. Why does Scripture mention this? Why mention this curious detail? Especially because man will be created naturally naked here and then never again after sin, never again even in heaven will men and women naturally be naked and unashamed. So you've got 31,000 verses in the Bible where humanity is clothed, and in only 7 of them, they're naked. Why bring that out? Why mention that? What's the point? And the answer is, this is a physical reality with spiritual symbolism. This is a physical reality with spiritual symbolism. This really actually happens, but it says a lot more than the surface appears to say. So Adam and Eve, when they were created naked without clothing, and they were naked and unashamed. That is, until they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the next chapter. And chapter 3, verse 7 says, their eyes were opened, and right away they realized that they were naked, and they made fig leaf clothing, and they hid from God. That happened immediately when their eyes were opened. The moment they ate of that tree, the moment they could see themselves for what they were, they knew they were naked, and they tried to make amends and tried to hide and tried to do something with that. So clearly, a lot of theology is happening around nakedness in this verse and the few verses that come after this. So I want to define those two terms physically and spiritually for us. Number one, naked must mean they had no physical covering, but it also must mean they had no spiritual covering. There was nothing hiding them. There was nothing guarding them. They were uncovered before God, transparent, exposed, in full view. Homeland Security had all their thoughts and words and deeds. And that would be terrifying, except for the second word. They were unashamed. It didn't matter. You could have everything. You could have it all. You could know all of it. There is no shame, no guilt, no fear before God. They weren't afraid of God. We know that because in chapter 3, verse 10, when they fall, it says plainly that Adam replies to God, I was afraid because I was naked. Chapter 2, he's not. Chapter 3, he is. He was completely exposed and without any fear, any guilt, any shame. Can you imagine that state before God? Not a fear in the world, not a shame in the world, not a guilt in the world for anything that I've said or done or thought about doing. None of that expressed any guilt within me. That was humanity's state before the fall. That is where Adam and Eve stood at the end of chapter 2 before God. Well, once sin enters the world, it has an immediate effect on this state. Within an instant, nakedness before God becomes a very, very bad thing. You don't want to get caught naked before God. Chapter 2, that was fine. Chapter 3, that is terrifying. You would rather run and hide or stand and defend than to let yourself be caught naked before a holy God. And we have a tendency to respond to that in the two ways I mentioned prior. And I want to dig into those. And I could have said, hey, let's think about this before we were believers. Let's think about how we responded to our sin before we came to Christ. And that would be fruitful. But most of us in the room are born again believers. Most of us here do know Jesus, do trust in Jesus. And so I actually want to remind us that all the sin patterns we had before we came to Christ, all the hardwiring with our sin that we had before we knew Jesus, we actually bring that with us into the church. And that's the thing we're trying to mortify and kill and put off. So the same pattern we did have, we do have. So I actually want to speak to us as believers this morning. How do I respond in my sin before God? Do I fight or do I flight? What is my response? And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you get to watch how a believer wrestles through, what do I do with my sin now? Not just when I first believed, but what do I do with my sin before God now? The first wrong response is to be hidden and ashamed. This is the flight mechanism, to be hidden and ashamed. If Adam and Eve were created naked and unashamed, this way of relating to God is the exact opposite. It is being hidden and ashamed. And of course, that was the immediate thing that Adam and Eve do. The moment they're exposed, they hide themselves in shame. this person in our midst, this believer in our church, this is the guilt-ridden conscience. It's always guilty and it's always ashamed. This is the soul that knows and feels her sin deeply. The pastor has to but open his Bible. The parent has to but call the child into the room for a conversation. The friend has to but sit down over a cup of coffee and say, I want to talk to you about something. And immediately, guilt and shame, which are never far, wash over this heart and drown it with feelings of worthlessness and self-loathing. I can hardly even talk about my sin without suffocating over the weight of its guilt and its shame. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, if we really are sinners and sin is really that bad, then what's wrong with a little self-hate over sin? Like maybe we should all have a good dose of that. And Paul tells us the answer in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says there are actually two kinds of grief over sin, not just one. Not all grief over sin is created equal. Just because I'm feeling sad, mournful thoughts over sin doesn't mean it's actually the good kind of grief. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief, the good one, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Did you hear that? There's not one kind of grief, there's two. One of them is a godly grief, and when I feel that grief over sin, I make a beeline to Jesus. I want to repent of my sin. I want to embrace his forgiveness. I need to be close to my Savior. I make a beeline to Jesus. The other grief over sin, it never ends. You can't solve it. You can't assuage it. You can't turn down its white noise in your life. It speaks and it beats and it accuses and it convicts over and over again because it's not here to bring you to Jesus. It is only here to steal and kill and destroy. And without Christ, it'll never end. It can never be atoned for. It can never be quieted. That's a worldly, killing kind of grief within the church. I use the illustration of Homeland Security knowing our every move, but actually something similar on a very small scale happened several years ago when a website that was dedicated to helping married people have affairs was hacked into, and all those people that had given their personal information to find someone to have an affair with, that was all exposed online, and it was this dramatic thing. And of course, once that list came out, there were a number of Christians who were on that list ousted. And in a few horrifying instances, some of those believers whose names were put online as seeking an adulterous affair committed suicide. Do you know that mind space where you would say in your mind and heart, in the darkness, it would be better to die. It would be better to die than to be exposed as a sinner and have to move towards Jesus holding other believers by the hand. That's a worldly grief that leads to death. It has nothing to do with the gospel, but many of us carry that awful weight. We would do anything. We would do anything. I mean, lie and steal and resist deep friendships and keep the church at arm's length. We would do anything rather than be known and exposed as a real sinner. We are Adam and Eve cowering in the bushes, terrified, terrified. And many of our membership, you know this. This is your life. This is your relationship with sin before God. If that's the one response then the other response is the opposite. If the one is flight, then there's a response that's fight. And that is to be naked and unashamed, but not in the good way. If some of us hide in grief and shame and self-loathing, others of us have a hardening of our hearts in our sin. Yeah, I used to run and hide, and then I started walking to hide, and then I just stopped hiding, and it's just become a part of who I am. Adam and Eve try this standing and fighting for about 2 seconds. Once they're caught, they try to make that argument before God. They do it for a few seconds. It doesn't work. Some of us have been doing it for years and for decades. When the prophet Jeremiah confronted sinners, he cried out, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush." They didn't even know how to blush. They weren't the least bit embarrassed in their sin. It's possible to become so used to the things that we do that we stop blushing. I did it yesterday. I've already done it today. I know I'm going to do it tomorrow. It's just become part of who I am. I asked God a long time ago to take it from me, but he didn't. So I guess this is just who I am and who I'm going to be. And I'm going to keep doing this thing again and again and again. And I've stopped blushing a long, long time ago. I can cope with huge sins in my life this way. I used to think when I was a new Christian and super naive that if a believer had a big, heinous sin in their life, that was going to come tumbling out sooner or later, probably earlier rather than later, because either the Spirit would expose them or a believer would catch them or something dramatic would happen, and you probably couldn't get 3 weeks, 4 weeks down the road in your sin before it would all come tumbling out. And now as I've walked with Jesus all these years, I realize that's not true at all. A believer can hide huge, huge things in their hearts. It's possible to keep an adulterous relationship or an affair, an addiction, a serious substance abuse, financial misdealings, actual physical or sexual abuse. It's possible for a believer to hide that or compartmentalize that, do that thing on the side, and still show up on a Sunday morning and smile and participate in growth group and be well respected to the church. It's possible for a believer to hide a massive sin in their heart and life and go on as if nothing happened. There was a big scandal in New York City where a pastor was exposed for having an affair, and so he was ousted from the church, and he sat down with another pastor later, and the pastor said, "Man, I got to ask you, like, how was it possible to have an affair and still get in the pulpit week after week and preach the Bible and minister to people, and you're off doing this thing that is totally opposed to what you said you believed in?" And the guy said, "I got in this mind space where I would do the affair, and then Sunday would be coming, and I'd go before God, and I'd say, 'I swear I'll never do that again.' And then I was able to perform on Sunday, and then come Monday, I'd do the same thing again, and then I'd swear to God I'd never do that again, and then I could perform on Sunday." And I did that for years and years and years. It is possible to hide huge sins in my life. Or I can cope with the little sins in my life, which is just the tide of materialism or selfishness or anger or manipulation, idolatry, impatience. Those are such small fish to fry in the church. No one's going to say anything to me. And when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," I'm thinking to myself, "You know what? Jesus, you go on ahead and I will follow at my own pace." I don't blush. I stopped blushing a long time ago, and I pity the fool
who will try to sit me down and look me in the eye and say, brother, sister, what you're doing is not right. I will not hear you, and I will not change. I will keep my sin. Don't you see that in either case, fight or flight, the gospel that once drew us has lost its charm? It's lost its power. It's lost its sweetness. It was the thing I needed to get saved so many years ago, but it doesn't have a lot of relevance to me now to stay saved and live saved and walk saved in this life. The gospel has lost its power and it's lost its relevance to me today. There is a beautiful word that this passage shares with us, and the fruit that happens with this passage that says the gospel we once believed is relevant today. It speaks to us today. It speaks to us in our sin here and now. God comes in Genesis chapter 3, as we're going to see, and he confronts both the hidden and the unashamed. To the hidden, he says, where are you? And to the unashamed, he says, what is this that you have done? And in doing so, God lays down what will always be true of his kingdom, that those who hide their sin will eventually be brought into the light, and those who defend their sin will eventually be brought low. The gospel speaks to both groups today, not just when we first believed, but today in our walk with Jesus. We will not remain hidden and ashamed or naked and unashamed. The gospel offers a third way that we might be clothed and unashamed. That before God, we might be clothed and unashamed. Yes, our nakedness is that bad, but yes, his clothing is that good. Our nakedness is that bad. We can run, we can hide, we can sew fig leaves for ourselves, we can avoid deep friendships in the church that confess true sins. In fact, we can confess little sins so we look confessional and then nobody knows the big sins that are hiding behind the little sins. There are a million ways to hide from each other, and we begin mastering those as toddlers, and we become experts by the time we are adults, but we are only kidding ourselves. We have not hidden one careless word, one coarse joke, one outburst of anger, one dollar hoarded, one covetous thought from God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us bluntly, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nakedness is that bad. We are that exposed. Which means the gospel is that good. Even now, even as we walk in the kingdom of light as true, real, abiding sinners, the gospel is that good news for us today. Galatians 3 and Colossians 3 tell us that when God takes off the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, and in chapter 3, he clothes them with their first garment that they will ever wear from God's hands, that that's just a foreshadow to the truth that a believer in Christ will be clothed in Jesus. When we come to faith, we take off that garment of our sin, the guilty rags of what we've done. We take off the garment of trying to please God that could not cover us. We expose the sin for what it is. And over our frame, God places the person of his Son, the robe of Jesus himself, in all its goodness, kindness, mercy, and righteousness. Paul says this is true once and for all. That clothing is tattooed onto our body. We can't take it off. We can't remove it. We can't be seen as anything but pure and spotless in God's sight. And yet, Paul will still say, believer, every day, do this. Take off the old self, put on Christ. Take off the old self, put on Christ. I know he can't come off. I know he is always on you. I know God will forever associate you with his son, but I tell you for your sake, take off the sin that so easily entangles. Take off the filth. Take off cheap self-defense that you bring before God. And why wouldn't you put on the priceless white robe of Jesus himself so that you can feel on your body the warmth and truth of what is real in heaven? That when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. You, believer, are now clothed and unashamed because of the finished work of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, let us again, by our remembrance, throw off these filthy rags, rags of sin, rags of pride, rags of self-righteousness, rags of fighting, rags of flight, and instead embrace the goodness of what you've given us, Jesus himself. We are dressed in Jesus, robed in Jesus. We wear his righteousness. Let us lift up our heads and wear this robe in joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.